Genesis chapter number 34. We'd like to continue some thoughts concerning Father's Day. But I will confess that as I was preaching through Genesis and as I've worked through the patriarchs, I skipped chapter 34. And then as I got to doing some study, I found out I'm not the only one skipped it. The commentators skipped it. In fact, a fella who wrote Homiletical Suggestions, this is what he said. He said, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter." Well, I'm fixing to draw a text from this chapter, so I probably don't have proper discernment. Okay? It is a pretty graphic chapter. And I don't believe I can do verse by verse through it just because of the nature of it. But I would like to look at some truths that I believe kind of jump out from the text. And so we'll just do that. We may be, I'm not as well studied on this as I would like to be, or am typically, I'll say it that way. But I would like to just take a stab at it, and we may have to visit again at a later time. So let's bow our heads and hearts together. Father, we're asking that you'd help us now to learn from the mistakes of Genesis 34. Lord, you said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so, Lord, we're praying that you'd help our time together be profitable tonight. And Lord, the things that I say, Lord, may they be said in such a way that they'll bring glory and honor unto you in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 34, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." There's a great deal of typology, and this is not where I'm going to head tonight, but just think about this with me. There were the 12 sons of Israel, and then there was their little sister. There were the 12 sons of Israel, and then there was their little sister. There's a great deal of typology about Dinah being a type of the church. You see that? There's a great deal of, she didn't inherit, she didn't have a tribe named after, and yet she came from goodly heritage and godly heritage. And so there's a whole lot to be said about that. We don't see much about her. She's not mentioned a whole lot in the Bible, except for this very sad story that we have in chapter number 34. The Bible says, she went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this damsel to wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. I'm going to put a little bit of emphasis on that phrase right there, "and Jacob held his peace." I don't know exactly what to call it, but there is a sad silence in the raising and in the dealing with the sons and daughter of Jacob. Now, I want you to understand that people make mistakes in parenting. I mean, there's no doubt about that. And it's getting harder to raise children. There's no doubt about that. And I've made mistakes. I'm sure you have. If we would admit it, we've all made mistakes. But there's some very serious mistakes that are made here in Genesis chapter number 34 that lead to some of the most disgraceful deeds that are found in the Bible. Matter of fact, 34 is kind of the black spot. I mean, it's really one of the darkest chapters of all of the lives of the patriarchs. And it will be referred to when the prophecies of Jacob are being given at the end of the book of Genesis as he's dying. He will refer to the treachery that were committed by these sons. Again, when you study this and when you study people who have studied this and commentaries, they don't say much about it. They just kind of skip through it. And I think because of the darkness of the chapter, people just won't talk about it. And I've already done that. I was coming through and I preached and then I skipped it and I went to the next one. But in light of Father's Day and in light of the what happened in this, I want to draw the and that's my title, Silent Father. I want to draw attention to the fact that Jacob was a silent father. Now, there are some folks that think that's a real attribute. But in fact, it's not. It's a weakness. This chapter tells us of sinful children. And it tells us that in the face of their sin, their dad is silent. And it's in this silence that I think some major mistakes were made by Jacob. Now, let me surmise something, okay? Jacob has been guilty of buying his brother's birthright for a bowl of pottage. He's been guilty of tricking his brother out of his blessing. He's been guilty of, if you want to say, tricking his Uncle Laban out of all of those ring stake and spotted. And they about had a civil war over carrying the girls off and the grandkids off and all the he called them cattle off. So there have been a lot of mistakes in the life of Jacob. I don't know if that's what causes him to be silent or not. But let me just say something to you, parents. One of the things that you have that no one else has, that is your experience. And one of the things that you have that no one else has, that is you know you better than anybody on earth. You know you, good and bad. Now, your wife knows you, but she don't know you as good as you know you. There's some things you would shudder to know that your wife knew, the thought process and the other things and the things that we're tempted with. You would never want that your wife to ever know about that. And in most cases, that's unless we act upon them, those things are kept in the recesses and kept in the back. But can I tell you, one of the problems that comes up, and there are a variety of things that take place, but I salute on this Father's Day, anyone who has accepted the role of father of a child who is not biologically yours. That is a tremendous thing. Thank God for adoption. Thank God for stepdads. Thank God for fostering. Thank God for anyone who will step up and be a father in the absence of being biologically linked to that child. Wonderful. Thank you. God bless you. I like to eat at Wendy's because part of what they do, they Dave's Foundation helps to further adoption, and they contribute to help adoption. I think that's tremendous. I think it's awesome. I think it's wonderful. By contrast, a famous cheater's website that teaches and connects people how to cheat on your husbands and wives. The founder of that big website said this week he was going to give $1 million to further fund abortion. I guess to cover up the adultery that his website would foster. I guess out of a guilty conscience, maybe. I'm not real sure. But let me just say that one of the downfalls, or one of the things that's very difficult, if you're trying to father a child that's not biologically yours, you know what bothered you, and you will naturally, if you are a person of character, you will naturally try to protect your child from that same thing. You'll try to keep them from it. Because you know that it bothered you, and that you were tempted to yield to that temptation, so you will naturally keep them away from that. And there are times that all kids will come up with something and you'll look at one another and say, you didn't get that from my side. And the other one will say, no, I didn't get it from my side. What?
That ain't come from my side. No, it didn't come from my side. No, it must have come from your side. It didn't come from my. No, it didn't come from my side. That kid ain't no relationship to me. You know. You know what I'm saying? Kids do that occasionally. They'll just come up with something out of the blue. But it is natural instinct for a mom to try to protect the kids from the things that bothered her. And it's a natural instinct for dad to try to protect the kids from things that bothered him. But in a couple of instances, David being one in Scripture, Jacob being another, it's possible that their past sins somehow or another haunted them to the point that they did not feel qualified to correct their children. That they felt like that the children would call them a hypocrite, and so they didn't correct their children. David had some very mean youngins. He was a man after God's own heart, but to be truthful with you, he was not much of a father. He had some real pitfalls and shortfalls when it comes to fatherhood. I read after a fellow, he was the Earl of Rochester. His name was John Wilmot. He said, "Before I got married, I had 6 theories about bringing up children." He said, "Now I have 6 children and no theories." So what I want to share with you tonight, I'm sharing with you as a student, not as a professor, okay, of fatherhood. But I think there's 3 main things that we can draw on out of chapter number 34 of the book of Genesis. Number 1, Jacob failed to control his children. Pretty simple. He failed to control his children. Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them." The righteous, more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." And that's not just saying please and thank you. Good manners means the way in which we live. I mean, everybody knows there's a battle going on for our kids. Satan wants to claim them. The world wants to corrupt them. The flesh wants to control them. And if you give an inch, they'll take a mile. There was a columnist that wrote a thing in the Chicago Tribune. And she said, "Sooner or later, most Americans become card-carrying members of the counterculture." Said, "This is not an underground holdout for hippies. No beads are required. All you need to join is a child. At some point between Lamaze and PTA, it becomes clear that one of your main jobs as a parent is to counter the culture." And that's what we're facing today. We're in a cultural war for our children. America's in a cultural war, and we're losing. You know that, don't you? We're losing. And we're losing badly. Matter of fact, we're losing in huge bits and pieces. You think about what and all you got to police as a parent. You know, are your kids eating junk food? You know, if they are, just say no. Is TV bad? Then turn it off. You know, if there are messages about sex and drugs and violence, then, you know, you have to counter that culture. Thing about it is, moms and dads are expected to screen about every aspect of their children's lives, check on the ratings of all the movies, read the labels on all the CDs, find out if the neighbors have MTV. All the time while staying in touch with the parents, or staying in touch with the teacher at school, and in their free time they earn a living. When they in their spare time, they earn a living. There's a lot to it. The Institute for Common Values said one of the most common things that interviewing middle-class parents, they say, is that they feel overwhelmed by the culture. That the culture, like a tide, is just sweeping in on top of them, and they're being overwhelmed by it.
And they feel somewhat helpless, especially when the kids get into the teenage years. They feel helpless and overwhelmed by what's coming at them. And at such a rate that they feel like they can't do anything about it. And that same deal went on to say this. Said, you know, there's that struggle for the hearts and minds of the children. And said, it isn't that they can't say no. It's that there's so much more to say no to. It's no to everything. I mean it just about. There are very few things, and that's the hard part. Because you have to, I mean, you have to strike a balance. You have to let the kids, you cannot put them in a barrel, you know, with a hole in it. That's what James Dobson said. He said, when turn 13, put them in a barrel with a hole in it. When you get 15, stop up a hole. That'd fix it, you know. And, I mean, that's how you fix. That's how you deal with adolescents. That's not very practical. But the situation is here that if parents, they got to have some control. And what happens is that there is a lack of control by both her mom and her dad. But we're going to spend some time with Jacob here. Let's go back to verse number 1. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now that suggests a great deal of liberty. She had lived a nomadic lifestyle. When they passed near a town, it was just in the distance. And so she had been raised up, if you can imagine, with all those brothers. I'm very satisfied she was not equipped to handle the vices of city life. But I don't find anywhere that she was accompanied. Matter of fact, I can pretty well guarantee you the brothers weren't with her. I think I can put the grease on that squeak right fast. I'm pretty sure I know what happened if the brothers had been there. So the brothers weren't there. So who went? Well, maybe her servants went with her. Maybe her maidens went with her. But they're in no position to tell the boss lady what to do. They're subject to her. John Phillips said that he satisfied that nomadic lifestyle in no way prepared her for the, you know, for city life. I agree with that statement. And yet she's just allowed to go. I think I want to go to town, Dad. Okay, you have a good time. See you when you get back. No curfews. No limits. She just goes to town. And guess who she meets in town? Of course, every love story. She meets tall, dark, and handsome. And by the way, prince to go with it. A tall, dark, handsome prince. Now that's, you know, that's on every, you know, that's on the Hallmark Channel every night. I mean, you just go, I mean, that's the script. I can tell you how it works before we turn Hallmark on, Darlene. I can tell you exactly how it's going to work out, okay? I know exactly how it's going to be. And here's the neat part of it is, they have the fall ones and they change out the Christmas trees for jack-o'-lanterns. And the good-looking guy don't run a Christmas tree farm, he runs a jack-o'-lantern farm. And then in the springtime, he doesn't run a Christmas tree farm, he runs a Easter egg, yeah, something. And it just changes with the seasons. But I know how they all work out. Somebody said, well, my soul, they have Christmas in July. I said, why not? Same stories. It just changed the backdrop. It's the same thing. I mean, you'd think, and they even use the same actors. I told my wife, I said, ain't that gal right there fall in love with the pumpkin guy? Ain't she the one who fell in love with the Christmas tree guy? Last weekend? Yeah, that's the same one. I thought it was. She's fickle, yeah. Her name's changed to protect the innocent. But other than that, it's the same actors, and the backdrop has changed. It's a mess, man, I'm telling you. Well, the storybook ending here, I mean the storybook setup of this, Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, of course, they're Canaanites, prince of the country, saw her. And she's defiled. Can I say that Jacob failed to control his daughter? And if her purity was all that was at stake, that would have been enough. But there's a whole lot more takes place in this story.
a whole lot more. So number one, he failed to control his children. Number two, he failed to command his children. He failed to command his children. The Bible says, Deuteronomy 6:7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto the children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. It's true that children must be commanded. They're looking for some boundaries. They're looking for some rules. And somebody said, well, I want to be my kids' friends. Don't let them get out of diapers is all I can tell you. The day is coming that there's nothing you can do to be their friend. And they're not going to be happy and let you know it regardless. If they are happy, they don't dare tell you or don't dare show it because they want you to always be trying to please them. It's kind of a little tool that they have. This was a secular organization that came up with this, said how to raise a delinquent. This was their guidelines. Avoid using harsh words. It'll give your child a guilt complex. You can condition him to believe later when he's arrested for stealing a car that society's against him and he's being persecuted. Pick up after him. His books, his shoes, his clothes, do everything for him. He will expect in throwing all responsibility onto others. Let him read anything that he gets his hand on. Never mind monitoring his TV program. Sterilize the silverware, but let his mind feast on garbage. Quarrel frequently in his presence, and then he won't be too surprised when the home breaks up and mom and dad get a divorce. Satisfy his every craving. Every sensual desire must be gratified. Denial may lead to harmful frustrations. Give your child all the spending money he wants. Don't make him earn his own. Why should he have it as tough as you did? Always take his side against the neighbors, the teachers, the policemen. They're all against him anyway. When he gets into real trouble, make up excuses for yourself by saying, I never could do anything with him anyway. He was always just a bad apple. And prepare for a life of grief. How to raise a delinquent. So we can take the negatives of those things, and we can take and insert the positive things. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And so, even the secular world now, Harvard produced a study, and it said that the primary reason that children commit crime when they've done studies on them was a lack of moral upbringing. It started in the home. And the primary reason that children commit crimes at your early ages because a lack of moral upbringing in their formative years. And they went on to say, this I thought was particularly interesting. Guess what they determined the formative years were? By the age of 6. We have a new grand dog. A grand dog. I have a new grand dog. Actually, it's a grand dogger. She's a female. And so she's part German Shepherd and Husky. She has the coat and coloring of a Husky and the eyes of a Husky, but she has the build of a German Shepherd. And right now, she's all feet and tongue and slobber. She just slobbers on you and just bites you and just wants to claw and everything. And the thing about it is, she's just a puppy, but she's already too big to sit in your lap. She's going to be a very large dog. And the thing about it is, if that dog's left go, that thing will be a terror in the neighborhood. I'm telling you, it's got to be taught to mind. An obedient dog is one of the greatest things I've ever seen, to see a dog that would mind, that you can snap your fingers, you can say something, and that dog will mind you. What a blessing that is when you've got a dog that will mind you. And boy, it's just such an amazing thing to watch somebody say something to a dog and it just does what it's supposed to.
You let a dog that just, it's never had any racing, it's never had any training, it's never been told no. They did something pretty interesting at puppy school. At puppy school, they take a salami thing and they lead it around with the dog like this. And then they put it under their foot and put it down. And the dog, of course, tries to get it. And they'll say, leave it. Leave it. And the dog has to step away from it. And then they give it a treat for leaving it. You realize that, I guess, the animal cruelty people say, give that dog that salami. Bless its heart. Tease it with it. And then put it under your foot and won't let it have it. Well, that's cruel. No, what's cruel is to give a dog everything he wants and let it become a terror to everybody. That's cruel. A dog that people love and respect is one that obeys and is obedient and will do what you tell it to do. I mean, I never cease to be amazed to watch that in action. We've had the police dogs here, and to watch them train and to watch them work, that police dog knows those commands and it'll do exactly what he's told to do. No matter what it wants, it puts what it wants aside and it wants to please more than it wants what it wants. And so it's all about trying to please the deputy that's handling that dog. And those dogs earn such respect. Did you know? Did you know that if you, in the committing of a crime, you attack a dog, you shoot a police dog, it's coming after you, you shoot that police dog? Did you know that that's way more, I mean, now you're in trouble. You've committed an offense. That's a law enforcement dog that you've shot. And you might as well shoot a patrolman as you had a police dog. Why is that? Because of its breed? No, they're different breeds. Because of its color? No, because they're different colors. Then why is that dog so respected? Because of its training. Because of the investment in that dog. Did you know the police dogs can run as much as $20,000 for a police dog? Suddenly, I've got a great deal of respect for that dog. How much that dog cost? Oh, about $20,000. I'm going to salute it too. I'm going to, you know, good to see you, officer, you know. Wow. Years ago, we were going down the road. I had Dennis with me. And we're going down the road, and there's a car come by us, and he said, "Preacher, did you see that?" He's just a kid. I said, "No, just a car. What was it?" He said, "That was a Maserati M3X4097326454 with dual valve caps and high pressure bumper stops." He said that. And I go, "So?" He said, "It cost $250,000. I said, "Wow, where'd it go?" Suddenly, I wanted to see it. I'd never seen $250,000 car before. Suddenly, I placed value on it, based on what somebody paid for it. See what I'm saying? I had respect to that car based on what somebody had invested in it. You want your kids to be invested? You want your kids to be respected? Invest in them. You want your kids to be inspected? Don't let them just turn them loose. Let them raise themselves. You want your kids to be respected? Your kids to be something in life? Don't give them everything they want. Teach them to leave it. Leave it. Turn around and walk away. "Well, I don't want to, I don't want to raise my children, and deprive of things that we never had." I hate to tell you this, but that was the downfall of the baby boomers. The World War II generation, bless their hearts. They had it tough. But sure enough, the ones that was raised during the Depression and the war, when it come time, they worked shifts and worked over to let our baby boomers have anything and everything we wanted. And as a result, we saw the greatest design of Christianity, the greatest decline of Christianity and the things of God in this nation that we've ever seen. Up until that time, it was climbing. And suddenly it started declining because of that me first attitude. So he failed to control his children. He failed to command his children. But finally, can I say he failed to correct his children? I'm not going to go into all the sordid details,
But if you look in about verse 20, you read it when you get home, down through verse 31. The wool, like I said this way, the wool was pulled over the eyes of Shechem and Hamor. They were told everything's going to be fine. But Simeon and Levi, they pulled a surprise attack. And they committed genocide. You see, they just didn't avenge the perpetrator. You'll study the passage and if you'll read it, I believe I'm right when I say this. They killed all of the boys, verse 25, and slew all the males. In other words, they wiped off the face forever the seed and the line of Shechem and Hamor. Their family tree ended. It's over. Do you remember when David is second time, he's had two opportunities to advance on Saul. Saul came in the cave one time to the restroom, and David cut off the corner of his garment and then showed it to him later. Then the other time, the Lord put a deep sleep over him, and he went into the camp and actually got his spear and bolster and went across the way and held it up. And Saul had one of those fits of conscience that he would have occasionally. And he said, I know you're going to be king in my place. I know you are. But he made this statement. He said, please don't destroy my seed off the face of the earth. That's what you did to your enemies. You'd wipe them out. There would never be another Barton on the planet. You'd kill all the Bartons. There'd never be the Barton name. Would be extinguished from history. That's what these boys did. It was excessive. It was beyond and above. And let me just add a little note of the law in here. She went to town. Go back and study the law about molestations that occurred in town. She was as guilty as the boy was because they were in town. If they were in the country, you give her the shadow of the doubt because she could have cried out and no one heard her. The boy still faces the penalty of death, but she doesn't because give her the benefit of the doubt because she was in the country. But if it occurred in the city, they were both to die. So they took half of that, okay? They took half of that. And they decided that they would, the die part for the man, and then they would extrapolate that to all living males of that whole community and that whole city. And when Dad finds out about it, look at what he says in verse 30. Jacob said unto Simeon and Levi, how could you have done such a wicked, ungodly thing and sinned against the God of heaven and against me, your father? Is that what they said? He said, you have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. I shall be destroyed, I and my house. He don't say you shouldn't have done it. He didn't say it was a sin. He didn't say it was a treacherous thing to do. He's worried about what the people are going to think about him. He's worried about his reputation, and he's worried about his safety. That's all he's worried about. He refuses to come to the place to rebuke them and say, look, guys, what you did's wicked. I'm cutting you out of the wheel. What you did's wicked. I'm not putting up with this. What you did is, as a matter of fact, if you'll study a little closer, best I can tell, and I think I'm right, they took all the everything. They took all the sheep and oxen, verse 28. They took everything. All their wealth in verse 29. And all their little ones and their wives they took captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. Jacob didn't say, you get these cattle out of my field. You get these women. You get these children out of here. You send them back. No. Here comes one of these little kids running through the camp, and Jacob don't say a word. Who's this? Oh, I killed their daddy yesterday, and these are the offspring that I saved alive to be servants and stuff, and so we brought them here and spoiled, you know. Oh, okay, that's fine. I just wondered. I didn't recognize them. I just see who it was. You understand what I'm trying to say? He failed to correct his kid. Even in this point, even at this place, he failed to correct his children. Now, I can say this. This occurs, but there's other things that take place. Judah, he's got a situation that ends up with incest and with his daughter-in-law. That's coming up. There's a lot of very serious moral character flaws in these young men and in these guys. But here's the other part of that. But right in the middle of all of that, here's all these sons, but here's little Joseph. And he's watching every bit of this. And son, he turns out to be one of the greatest types of Christ in all the Old Testament. I think there's at least a hundred ways that Joseph is a type of Christ in the book of Genesis. But I'm going to say it this way. It wasn't because that Jacob got Father of the Year. Because Jacob had a very sinful silence. And Jacob, while he may have fathered the children biologically, he was not a father to the children when it needed it the most. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. Hang on for this, and I'm done. Economist Lawrence Olson come out with some figures, and I think this is old. But he estimated the average cost to feed, clothe, and educate a firstborn son. Now, this is an old number, but the number was $226,000 is what it cost for a firstborn son. However, if that baby happens to be a girl, that number goes to $247,000. Girls are more expensive to care for. If you could buy hairspray and 55-gallon drums, it'd be cheaper, but you can't, so for that reason. But the point I want to make is that rearing a child is not an expense. It's an investment. And it's an investment that's worth every penny. But in order for you to get the most out of your investment, and you're going to make that investment whether you like it or not. Your children need to be controlled. Your children need to be commanded. And your children need to be corrected. And you absolutely cannot, you do not have the option of being a silent parent.